Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
And this morning, if you'll turn to two passages. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which Matt just led us through meditatively. That'll be the sermon text. And then I want to read Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, which is an illustration from the life of Jesus about what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. And then we'll proceed that way. So the sermon text is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to go to Mark chapter 9, read a little bit there. An event called the Transfiguration, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 1. So here it is, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Mark chapter 9, and notice parallels. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents," or tabernacles, literally, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now with that in mind, again, Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is God's word. In our series this month and next, so for October and November, we're going to be in Hebrews chapters 1 through 3, this New Testament book that is in service. These first three chapters of Hebrews fits nicely in with our discipleship pathway for the fall here, which is the nature of God. This passage in Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature, God's nature. What a thing to say about a man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we're used to saying this. We're used to believing it. We've had the benefit of 2,000 years of being instructed, the church has, by Hebrews and other biblical texts that serve as launch points for orbiting the nature of God and understanding his being and his persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we're going to take Hebrews, the book, we'll get through it eventually in the course of the next year, 18 months, we're going to take it piecemeal. We're going to take it bit by bit, beginning with these first three chapters, these 2 months here, rather than go just 13 chapters straight through. We're going to try to, we're going to use Hebrew with our overall discipleship pathway emphases as they unfold. But it's actually appropriate that we take Hebrews this way, because the very first verse here you saw, Hebrews 1:1, says God used to communicate piecemeal at many times and in many ways, verse 1. The Greek word for many ways means piecemeal, bit by bit, fragmentary communication, which you had to kind of, you know, string together. Anne Lamott, a writer I enjoy, she wrote a book on writing called Bird by Bird, some thoughts on writing and life. And she calls it Bird by Bird because she remembers a time when her younger brother had a school paper due the next day. She's reaching back into her growing up years, and she says, my brother had 3 months to do the assignment, and he waited till the night before to write this paper on birds. And their father, who himself was a writer, a published writer, looks at his son sitting at the kitchen table on the verge of tears, loose leaf paper, pencils, unopened books on birds all around him, immobilized by the hugeness of the task before him. And Anne Lamott's father sat down at the table, put his arm around his son, and said, bird by bird, buddy, just take it bird by bird. Right? Now that's Hebrews 1:1. The writer of Hebrews is saying here, we don't know who this author was, which makes it unique among New Testament books, but he's saying for all those centuries B.C., before Christ, God went bird by bird in what he said. Every species of bird, every kind, every color, those that fly, those that waddle, everything God had to say, all of it now is said in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's called here in verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. So again, we're thinking about the nature of God this fall. So here's a good text to consider. A text that is saying not that God no longer communicates, but that Jesus would always be his most definitive communication. That God the Father and God the Spirit are always sending us to God the Son. Why? Well, this passage says why. And though we don't know who wrote Hebrews, we do know to whom it was written. And I think you'll be glad to know it was written to urban Christians, like we are. City-dwelling Christians. There are many city references in Hebrews, and that seems intentional. What kind of city do we look forward to living in a city now? Many city references, but these Christians being urban, you know, as an urban dweller yourself, that there are particular pressures living in an urban context. Particularly in their context, and this also bleeds into ours, they lived in a more direct, pressurized pluralism like we do. Many different spiritual beliefs surrounding them, as surrounds us. And pressure on them, in the ancient context, and also on us, to go along with the pluralistic vibe that says everyone's beliefs are equally valid. You've heard this? The pluralistic vibe is no one should claim their beliefs are better than any others. I call this pluralism as vibe. Okay, you've got pluralism as a fact of life in a pluralistic society, a melting pot, people of different traditions living all in the same place. That's the city, and we value the religious liberty that protects this. So as a just a, for illustrative purposes, sometimes we live in Bellevue, and sometimes when I go out Old Hickory, I pass the big Hindu temple. Have you seen that out on Old Hickory in Bellevue? I don't believe Hinduism is true. I don't believe Hinduism is sourced in truth. But I want to protect the right for the Hindu temple out in Bellevue to operate, for Hindus there to worship in peace, just as I want the same freedom, and you want the same freedom, to worship here at 101 Bowling Avenue in peace together, worship Christ. That's pluralism as a fact of life, that there are Hindu temples and mosques and churches and a variety of other gathering spaces for people to express their belief systems. That's pluralism as a way of life. But pluralism as vibe says, I shouldn't try to turn a Hindu from karma to grace because he already has his belief. Let him be in it. But you probably already recognize it's self-refuting to say no one should tell anyone else what to believe. That itself is telling everyone what to believe. Namely, that no one should tell anyone else what to believe. You can't make a statement like that without invoking some sort of belief system. Hebrews was written into that kind of context, what we might call an enforced pluralistic context, where the temptation for Christ followers was to go along with the prevailing spiritual notions. Credit the old gods. Honor them. Don't insist on the uniqueness of the supremacy of Jesus, because those who did often suffered for it in some way, all kinds of ways. And so it was tempting to avoid that, or in experiencing it, to wonder, is it really worth it, what I'm going through for the name of Christ? The writer of Hebrews' contribution to the New Testament is to dispel any ambiguity about who Jesus is, and also to inspire Christians to have the courage to keep it firm, the identity of Christ, how he's better than everything that precedes him and better than any alternative to him that we find. Ours is a unique faith. What we believe about Jesus of Nazareth is completely and utterly unique. Now, we get used to it, but saved or rescued at all, because there's no concept of the Creator dealing with evil and death and sorting everything out. Almost all religious people I've come across, including quite a few who claim to be Christian, either believe that things continue in endless cycles, or that all the good guys parachute out to paradise. The idea of the world being redeemed and set right with human evil finally dealt with and death overcome doesn't even come into it. But our text in Hebrews 1 here is saying even more than just that, that the Creator who deals with evil and death and sorts everything out in the end is Jesus of Nazareth, that guy. The salvation by grace we hold, he put into our hands. It's his thing and his thing only. Why? Because he's the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Wow. Wow. The sitting, when you keep reading the verse, the last part of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That sitting, you have to understand, that signifies finished. Sitting is done. Sitting is complete. Completed work. So think about this. What other religion says the Creator of all that exists picked a time and place to incarnate, to live in human flesh, and then die mortally, then rise from that death bodily, and bodily ascend to the abode of God, from where he will bodily return at another appointed time and take us, you and me, bodily to be with him, and all this by pure gift, by grace? You don't have to do anything to earn it. In fact, what you have to do is get lost to receive it. You have to get lost to get found. That's our contribution, our salvation. What did I do to earn to contribute to my salvation? I got lost. And he came and found me. What other religion, what other spirituality, what other faith system says this? The writer to the Hebrews knew that we had something really unique. And he says to his readers, this is worth protecting. It's worth advancing, but it's also worth protecting. Ours is a unique faith, and the writer of the Hebrews says he wants to encourage beleaguered Christians to not give it up. Because when you're beleaguered, you're tempted to. Don't give any ground on this, is what he's saying. The certainty of our message is its centrality around Jesus. Don't shove this to the margins. Don't make Jesus just one of the gods or one of the good moral teachers in the world. The text says he's much more. And besides, he can't be a good moral teacher and have thought of himself these ways. He did. This text, this book in its entirety, Hebrews, goes so far to say, if your God is not named Jesus, then your belief system is system malfunction. And it's not arrogance for Christians to say this. You know, we live in this era in which anybody who makes an exclusive claim, an absolute claim, is thought to be somehow intrinsically arrogant. We can say these things arrogantly with a smug attitude, But the substance of what we're saying when it comes to what we say about Jesus is not arrogance, but it's true to his own self-concept. This is how he understood himself. The writer of Hebrews is not inventing this. He's taking what was given by Jesus, from Jesus, and those who preceded Jesus, and says, this is the conclusion. This is the result. Now, in the time left, let's consider what we have in this opening text of Hebrews here from three angles, three simple angles. First, how God speaks. Second, how God stands. And third, how God sits. How God speaks, how God stands, and how God sits. All right? That's what we're going to look at. First, how God speaks. Notice again verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And if you were reading this in the original Greek language that it was written, it's emphatic, meaning the sentence structure is such where it says, he has spoken, Son. He has spoken, Son. It's emphatic. And we say, okay, read the rest of verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Wow, that's saying a lot. Well, let's just think about it a little more simply. You could go mind-boggling directions with this, and, you know, I mean, how many billions of miles of DNA strands there are in us, and you can talk about the irreducible complexity of created order, and we could think big and large of the Creator, but let's think more personally. Because if the Creator of the universe is revealed in and by Jesus exclusively, which is what this text is saying, that the Creator of the universe is revealed in and by Jesus exclusively, the Creator of the universe has a name, and it's Jesus, a personal name. Was a person. What would this tell us about God? If that's true, what would it say about God? What kind of conclusion should I make about God if the Creator of the universe is revealed in and by Jesus exclusively? A few things. One, for instance, is that wouldn't it say that God cares enough about people to become a person himself? If the Creator of all that is exclusively revealed in and by Jesus, wouldn't that say that then the Creator of all that is caring enough about people to become a person himself? And not just any person, any kind of person, but a person who comes to his own and his own don't receive him, as the prologue to John's gospel puts it, and that after sending for centuries prophets, verse 1, who were themselves mistreated, God's messengers. I mean, for God to care enough about people to become a person himself, think about how this followed on the heels of centuries of people rebelling against God and betraying God. If you love somebody, I've been listening to Sting's album this week, and so free, set them free. If you love somebody, set them free. I don't know why that came to mind. It just did because I've been listening to his album. If you love somebody and they jilt you, you love somebody and they abandon you, they turn on you, they abuse you, does anyone expect the jilted person to take responsibility for making things right? Would we hang that on anyone who's been so treated? You have the responsibility to go and make that. If somebody treats you wrong, is it your responsibility to go try to make that right? If they're treating you wrong, don't we expect that it's their responsibility? Would you be self-sacrificial for someone who jilts you? It's not just that God cares enough about people to become a person himself. That would be mind-boggling enough. It's that he does so after enduring centuries of mistreatment by people, even people, especially the people who had experienced his grace and goodness the most. All that is behind God speaking definitively in and through his Son. What else might this tell us about God if he's revealed in and by Jesus exclusively? Well, when you look at the person of Jesus, what do you conclude about God? You would say it tells us God is passionate about reclaiming what he created. Redeeming it, reclaiming it. God is committed to reconciling the world to himself. But in this, he actually does go bird by bird, meaning gradually. I'm thinking of all the organic illustrations of Jesus. Remember how Jesus used so many organic illustrations? He talked about the mustard seed being tiny, but it grows this magnificent big tree over time. That doesn't happen overnight. Trees don't grow overnight. Or yeast working through dough. That does happen overnight, but you get the point. All right? He talked about crops growing until harvest. What's he saying? He's saying his kingdom makes its gains quietly, gradually, bird by bird. And yet, we don't take this to mean God isn't passionate about reconciling the world to himself. He sets his passion and moment for this by the reality of appointing Jesus to be the heir of all things, as verse 2 puts it. The Father will give the Son a renewed creation. What does he say in the end of time, Revelation? It says here in Hebrews that in these last days, and so the clock, the sands are moving through that hourglass. Only God knows how much time there is. But it's time until creation is remade, made new. He doesn't say he makes all new things. What does he say? I make all things new. That's beautiful. And then maybe one other thing it tells us about God. If the God sees people by a different set of values than we do. Again, looking at the person of Jesus. If the creator of all that exists is revealed to us exclusively in Jesus, who is that creator, then what do we conclude about God? Well, one of the things we conclude about him is that God sees people by a different set of values than we tend to. We're drawn to the rich and the famous and the glamorous. We just are. And God draws people from those numbers to himself all the time. But he's also drawn to and does not leave out and wants the least and the last. You know, Jesus didn't come onto the scene as an elite. He wasn't high born. It's a kingdom of outcasts and misfits, mostly. One of my professors was fond of saying, three things will surprise us when we get to heaven. Who's there, who's not there, and that we are there. And I think it's a really good way of putting it. It keeps us close to the grace of God. So this is a little bit about how God speaks. All right, if he speaks through Jesus, then we think about what would that mean? And it means some of those things and many other things we could say. But moving on, second thing from this passage, how God stands. See it there in verse 3? He's the radiance. In other words, he stands as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, I use stands because I'm thinking of that Mark chapter 9 text, the transfiguration text that I read you. Jesus standing on a mountain. Three disciples are with him. You know the story if you've read it, Peter, James, and John. And he's transfigured before them. Something amazing happens in their visibility. He doesn't levitate or enter. Radiance. He's translucent before them. The word for radiant in Mark chapter 9 is like the reflection off of something that's very highly polished and light is shining on it. And a voice comes from out of a cloud. Did you catch that in Mark chapter 9? A voice comes out of a cloud, that's key, and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." It's a verse I pray for my kids a lot, Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Good verse to pray for your children. "This is my beloved son, listen to him." When this took place, the transfiguration, you realize that happened in a moment where we read in Mark 9 earlier. That happened in a moment where things are getting darker for Jesus, in the sense that the opposition to him is amping up. He knew he was going to die, that that's what awaited him in Jerusalem. But amid those dark gathering clouds, for a second, the light of God is seen on that mountain, and it's seen brilliantly, and then it's going to get dark again. That's the way the Gospels tell this story. But in that moment of brilliance, manifesting his divine glory, and there's a cloud out of which a voice speaks. It's actually meant to take us back before just the moment that's happening. It has precedence. When the presence of God led the people out of Egypt. Remember this? Old Testament history? Book of Exodus. How did that happen? It happened by way of a cloud. A cloud that was very bright in the day, and at night it looked like fire. It was brighter than even Bob Ross could paint, right? It wasn't a happy little cloud. It was a fierce cloud. This cloud, actually, when it descended, it destroyed the Egyptian army. The cloud did that. This cloud came down on Sinai when Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments, and the mountain shook, and the people below the mountain, if anyone touched the mountain, it says they died. Moses asked if he could see inside the cloud while he was up in it, or up there on the mountain, but God said, no, it will kill you to see inside. Our being cannot bear his unfiltered being. And so the people under Moses, what do? They build a tabernacle. Same reflex Peter had, which became a place for the cloud to enter and rest in a room in the middle of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, and no one but Moses could go in there. And then when he did, remember what happened? We saw it a couple weeks ago when we looked at 2 Corinthians 3. His face would shine. Jesus on that mountain suddenly transfigured. It's revisiting Exodus. Here's another mountain. Here's again the voice of God from a cloud. Here's again Moses, as well as Elijah, who also saw the glory of God on a mountain. But now the glory cloud is Jesus himself. And the writer Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one whom Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, back to the transfiguration story, representing the prophets, they pointed to him. Jesus doesn't just point to the glory of God, he is it. And in him, by him, the glory of God becomes accessible to us. Now, why is that so significant? You see, when the glory of God descended in the Old Testament, it killed people. You understand that? When the glory of God descended in the Old Testament, it terrified people. It scared them out of their wits. They actually say, please have God stop speaking to us. Right? As moderns, we don't like that, right? I mean, bad God. We're offended by it. How dare God exercise his prerogative to judge? How could he? But he's a being of absolute glory. Do you understand this about God? That he's a being of absolute glory, which would be too much for us to bear were it not for the incarnation. To look at God without Jesus, it's like staring at the sun. It's too much for your eyes. You simply can't do it. Most of you don't realize I'm always blinded up here. These lights are shining. I can't see you. I know you're there, so I can hear you. But I can't really make out any faces. I don't know where anybody's sitting. Somebody will say, did you see me during this? I didn't see you during the sermon doing that. My dad used to tell a story when he was in college that dad went to Tennessee Tech back when it was TPI in the early 60s. And they had a professor who used to lecture with his eyes closed. And he would just sit on the edge of his desk and he would close his eyes. And my dad said back then Tennessee Tech was mostly guys, probably all guys. And they would shoot him birds and moon him and do all kinds of stuff. I'm just giving you what Dad said. It's Dad's story. Dad's with the Lord, so you can't. And he said one day the man opened his eyes, and one guy was like right in the middle of some obscene gesture, and he said the guy just simply folded his hands and said, "Now, boys, we don't need to be like that." And he shut his eyes again and started lecturing. I don't know what that means or why I even mentioned it. But there it is. It just came to mind. It's just something that just popped into my mind, and I said it, all right? But point is, you can't see God without the filtration of Jesus. Look at Moses, unable to see inside the cloud, asked, "Can I?" No, you can't, but you can see enough of it, your face will shine, and you'll scare people to death from that. Or look at other Old Testament guys. Look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Look at Job. When they get into the presence of God, when they actually hear the voice of God address them, it undoes them. Absolutely undoes them. Anyone who gets anywhere close to the presence of God in Scripture feels the weight of it. Our being can't bear His being. But here's the problem. Our being can't bear His being, and yet we were created to know Him. We were created to see His glory. We can't. Because of what? Because of our sin. So enter Jesus. Verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, upholds the universe by the word of His power, and His power He uses on our behalf. After making purification for sins, He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Meaning, after His transfiguration, after He stood on the mountain shining, displaying the glory of God, who He is, this is who I really am, Peter, James, and John. If you had any doubts, then He goes into Jerusalem. That's next, into the teeth of the darkness that awaited Him there. And He does it for who? He does it for you. He does it for me. See, it's the making the purification for sins, as verse 3 puts it. My sins, your sins, our disordered loves, our propensity to muck things up, our unrighteousness and self-righteousness both, all of it. It's His making purification after the transfiguration that lends such credibility to Jesus. No one took His life from Him, He said. He laid it down. A being capable of such glory would suffer the agony of the cross? It's how He took His seat. Seated like a ruler. How God sits, verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus always had His destination in view. He went all the way to His seat. He knew He had a seat in glory, and He went all the way there. The transfiguration was actually giving a preview, talking to Moses and Elijah, that He was going to go through with it. Indication, standing there on the mountain, that the glory He set aside in His incarnation will return to Him, but the purification, as it's called here, His hanging there on another mountain, the hill of Calvary, not for His purification, but for ours. That's the verification. His going there and doing that, then taking His seat afterwards, says He's who He was. He's who He said He was. He's who He showed Himself to be. See, sitting at the right hand of God, when you see that in Scripture, sitting pictures the completeness of the work. That passage gives us. What does it tell us about the nature of God? We have God speaking completely through Jesus, saying everything He wants us to know through Jesus Christ, His person and His work, His way, His truth, His life, as John puts it. We have God speaking completely through Jesus, and then Jesus sitting, that is, completing the work we needed Him to do for us to get God's forgiving grace and reconciling mercy completely. This is why we throw everything at the feet of the One who sits there. Sits there not unmoved as we think of sitting there. You know, when we think of sitting there, we think, you're sitting there doing nothing. Don't we say that to people? You're just sitting there doing nothing. But He sits there because He did everything. His is a completely different sitting. He sits there not unmoved, but as the divine mover who was and is rescuing and redeeming. He's included us in this, you and me, and so many others this very day. Every day that dawns, you understand, is another day that God is doing His reconciling work. He's not finished. The work is finished in the sense that what we need to have happen to be able to come to Him is complete. Jesus said that on the cross. But it's ongoing in that God is still inviting more others in. He moved heaven and earth to be our Savior. The one who sits there is not immobile or unconcerned. He showed the extent of His love and kindness and fitness to rule by laying down His life for His subjects, laying down His life to take it up again. And we're the beneficiaries. It's for us. You know, we're actually called co-heirs with Christ. And think about it in this passage. He's called here, verse 2, the heir of all things. Do you know what inheritance awaits you? Because this is how God sits for us. God speaks, God stands, God sits these ways. Don't live in the shallow world of enforced pluralism where you're afraid to speak of Jesus as he actually is. And don't call upon him just when you're in trouble or need something. You know, with a passage like this one, the beauty of passages like this is that we sort of fall into patterns of sending up emergency flare prayers. Who's up there? Help, you know. Or, God, I really need you to come through for me on this test. And you can ask him for anything. You can have an ongoing dialogue with him about anything. But, you know, with a passage like this instructing us, doesn't it seem like he ought to be more than just our personal assistant or our errand runner? This is someone whose feet we fall before again and again. Even when you believe you've stepped on his feet and been out of line, you keep coming to him and you keep turning yourself over, heart and soul, mind and strength. What we want to have happen in our lives is we get caught in his orbit. What we want to have happen is that we become people who help grow in others, faith in him, hope because of him, love for him. To give your life to helping grow that is an awesome way to live your life. Under the name, the canopy of the person and work of Jesus, because when you invoke the name of Jesus, you get nothing less than the fullness of God. And that's an encouraging thought. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray you will hasten it. You say in this passage that in these last days you have spoken by your Son. You have spoken Jesus to us, over us, into us, that we become co-heirs with him of an inheritance that is astounding and yet is ours because you are gracious and good to us, because you give to us in a way that we could never repay and aren't even to try. Lord, keep us out of the debtor's ethic where we think that we have to somehow repay you. It'd be like somebody who's incredibly wealthy, somebody, you know, trying to pay him back $5. I mean, Lord, you have given us the riches of your grace and kindness. We can't even begin to repay that. And you showered this on us. You've lavished this on us. The words you use in your word to bring us near, and we so often need it. We need it all the time. But you do it because you really do want us. And we're so afraid to lean into that, Lord. We're so conscious of our faults and our wrongs and our hypocrisies, and we wear them. We wear the shame of them. And you're the God who frees us. Frees us to something better. Lord, you've given us in Jesus everything we need for life in you. And so would you just, would you keep us mindful today and every day, Lord, of keep us meditating on this reality of who your Son is and why God the Father and God the Spirit are always pointing us to God the Son. Thank you for the work that you do in us and with us and through us. Thank you that you have recruited us through reconciling us and redeeming us to yourself. You've recruited us to bear your name in this world. And even if we don't think we do that very well, then, Lord, let us be instruments who show people what the grace of God is, what the mercy of God looks like. Now, Lord, thank you for Hebrews, and it's a marvelous book. It's a majestic book. It's a hard book to understand in a lot of ways. It's got so much Old Testament reference. But Lord, help us as we make our way these next few Sundays through it, these first three chapters. Give us understanding. Help us to see Jesus afresh and anew as the nature of God personified. And when we see him, we see all of your goodness to us. Now we thank you for your ways with us are kind and good. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.